Good morning, and welcome to the worship services of the Kleinwood Church of Christ, providing spiritual nourishment to our flock through this online feed. Thank you for joining us this morning.
Good morning. It's time to begin our worship services here at the Kleinwood Church of Christ. It's good to see all of you here today, and we want to welcome those who are watching online this morning from home. Our first song is number 73 in the supplement, High Above the Seraphim.
We'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. This is a section of Isaiah that we just sang about. And as we read these words, give them some thought. I think what you'll find as you read these words that Isaiah leaves for us, it gives us a really clear understanding of who God is and the power that he holds. Starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. A train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to the people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lay waste without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land is desolate, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes the people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a tabernacle or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump.
Our next song this morning will be number 168 in the hardbound book. As we prepare our minds for partaking of the Lord's Supper, and we focus on what that sacrifice meant. Beneath the cross of Jesus.
Thank you. Join me in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. While you're turning there, let me just use a moment of this time to express my gratitude to all of you for your prayers over the last few days. It was an interesting end of the week for Heidi and I. I want you to know that though we had some initial fears, all my tests have come back great. None of those fears materialized, but we are very grateful for your concern for us. 1 Corinthians 11, a familiar Lord's Supper text, not one we've explored very much over the last few years since we've been doing the reflections. And so I'd like to do that starting this morning and maybe going on for several more months when I have an opportunity to do this. And so, for that reason, I'd like us to read together a good portion of this chapter so that you will have a picture of what's going on before we start talking about it. So I'm picking up in verse 17. Will you join me there? And then we'll read through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that division exists among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." This morning, I want to begin by calling your attention to verse number 20, where Paul says, "When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Please appreciate how astonishing that statement was. They were coming together, and they were eating and drinking, and understand from their perspective, the Corinthians were observing the Lord's Supper. And Paul's answer to that is, it is not the Lord's Supper. It is your supper. It is the Corinthian supper. What they were doing was not what Jesus had in mind when he instituted this memorial. It was not his supper. Will you pause and ponder with me for a moment that dreadful possibility? Of a group of people coming together and doing things intent on honoring God and yet in reality insulting him. Paul is crystal clear that God is not pleased with what they have offered him. In fact, his language is blunt. Verse 20, this is not my supper, God says. Verse 22, Paul says, I will not praise what you are doing. In fact, the deeper we get into the text, the more disturbing it becomes. He warns of the people being judged because they did not judge the body rightly. And he even says in verse 30, because of this, many among you are sick and some sleep. We should talk about verse 30 at some point and what that's all about. Isn't it a dreadful possibility to come together intent on honoring God, in reality not to honor him at all, but to insult him? That should ever be the concern of God's people. Now, notice how Paul corrects them. I especially want to call your attention and have you to dwell this morning on those four verses, beginning in verse 23 and going to verse 26, where Paul will correct what they are doing. Notice, by taking them back to that moment in time when the memorial was instituted by Jesus, he takes them back to Jesus and reminds them, first in verse 23, what I'm telling you is what I got from Jesus. Now notice what Jesus said. Paul says, in the night he was betrayed, he took bread. He took the cup. He assigned significance to both and states the purpose of the whole meal. Isn't it interesting how very detailed Paul's reminder is? This is what Jesus told us. And it was no trivial matter. He was explaining to us how he wanted this key event of the New Testament story to be remembered. And for you and I, a lesson, I think. Then we are concerned with honoring God, brothers and sisters. The answer is only found by listening to him, which is what Paul is urging the Corinthians to do. Listen to what Jesus said about this from the beginning. So here's the thought I would invite you to consider with me before we come to the table this morning. And periodically, I think it is important for us to remember this. I want you to remember that what we do when we observe the supper, what we do matters. The Corinthians had taken the meal and remade it in their own image, remade it more to their liking. And God was not honored. In our own time, there have been similar efforts to remake the meal into something more suitable for what men want. In some cases, the meal has been abandoned altogether for observances of our own creation and celebration, more to our liking. I think this text and what happened with the Corinthian supper should give us pause about all such efforts. So here's the thing I'd like to urge you to do this morning as we come to the table. Will you leave your Bible open to this place? And will you especially dwell on that little segment, verses 23 to 26, that reminds us of what Jesus said when he provided this remembrance? I would like you to notice with me this morning how what we do now looks like what this text says. Looks like what the Lord asks. And may it always be so. And may he be honored in our observance this morning.
We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to assemble around this table. May we be aware of what Jesus said in establishing this. May we be aware of the magnificence of the sacrifice and the magnificence of the gift. Please be with us as we partake. In Christ's name, amen.
Would you bow again? Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus the Christ. We thank you for the blood of your perfect sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb of God, the blood that washes away our sins, the blood that pays the debt that we owe for our trespasses against you. We thank you for this cup, and we pray that as we partake that we would honor you through the reflection of your Son and sacrifice. We pray that we would continue to thank you for that great gift for our sins. We ask this in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
This concludes our observation of the Lord's Supper, and as a bookend, with the saying number 45 in the supplement, there is a Redeemer. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
Let's bow again. Lord God, we also take this time while we are gathered here this morning to give back as we've been blessed. We truly have been blessed, Father. Your provisions for us are well beyond what we need. We pray that as we participate in your work here in this place this morning by giving back, may we do so with thankfulness, with joy, and with purpose in our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Our next song will be on the screen behind me, By Faith.
Us more grace.
No soul. Would you pray with me, please?
Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for this opportunity to come here to serve you and to worship you. Dear God, we pray that you would be with those of our members that are sick. We pray that you would help them be restored to their health as they may once again be with us. We pray also, dear Lord, that we have several members of our family who have lost loved ones. We pray that you would help them, guide them, guard them, and keep them through their loss, and just be with them and help us to be with them as well. Dear God, we know this world has many problems. We know there are many things going on. We pray that you would just help us to look to you and know that you're in control. And just help us to get through those things and just to be stronger Christians to those around us so that we might be an influence to others in this lost world that we live. We never know who we may help directly or indirectly. We should always know that our actions, people are always watching us, and just help us to do those things in a Christian way that we may be good examples to others. We pray, dear Lord, that you would be with the leaders of this congregation. We pray that you would help them, inspire them, and help them make the right decisions to guide and direct us through these turbulent times and lives that we go through. We pray that you would be with these new men that were just named elders. Bless them, comfort them, and keep them, and help them to do your word. We pray also, dear Lord, that you would be with the wives of these men, the sacrifices that they make, the things that they give up to allow their husbands to serve this congregation, to serve you. We know without them, it would not be possible for them to do what they do. We pray, dear Lord, that you would be with Jeff as he brings us his lesson this morning. We pray that you would help him put the things in his heart that you would have him tell us to do so that we can live our lives to be better Christians to serve you. We pray, dear Lord, that you would be with the leaders of this country, help them to make the right decisions that would be in keeping with your will to get us through all these troubled times that we are and will be going through. We pray, dear Lord, that you would continue to bless us, guide, guard, and keep us, forgive us all our many sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Number 227 in the hardbound book. We will be singing this slightly differently. We've done this before. The second verse, only the men will sing the melody, and that's all. Men will just sing the melody. On the third verse, the women will sing soprano and alto. And you'll see, you won't miss it. We've done a good job with the slides, so you'll know what to do. But
no.
Zion, 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 Z
The lesson will be number 54 in the supplement. Number 54 in the supplement, Savior and Friend.
Well, good morning. You open your Bible this morning, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. Matthew 14, that's where I've opened my Bible. I'd encourage you to join me there, Matthew chapter 14. There's a familiar story there we want to talk about this morning. I will confess to you that this is not what I intended to preach on when the week began, what I want to talk with you about this morning. But over the course of the week, some conversations have provoked me that this is a congregation that really has, over the past several months, far too often had to accompany members and families to the grave, far too frequently had to visit the house of mourning and weep there together over the past several months. And I decided I just wanted to bring you a good word this morning, that God reigns and that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so what I want to do this morning, I just want you to go back with me. I want you to look at an old and familiar story to drive that point home. An old and familiar story, Matthew chapter 14, that many of us have known over the years, that we have talked about. It is a staple of children's Bible classes. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." Jesus said to him, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." It's a familiar story, but there are details in that familiar story that really do matter, that really do matter to drive the point home. And so in the few minutes I have with you this morning, I want to rethink this story. I want to notice a couple of things that are often unmissed, especially when we never get beyond the VBS and Child's Bible Class version of the story. I want you to notice a couple of things that are going on in that story. Let me make an observation or two, and we'll be through for our time this morning. Number one, I want you to notice where the story is happening. The story is happening in the middle of a chaotic sea. The story is happening in the midst of a storm with waves that are overwhelming a small boat in a dangerous and difficult situation. But I want you to understand something about that setting this morning, ladies and gentlemen. To those who are used to reading Old Testament stories, both prophecies and poetry, the sea is a symbolic and significant place to those who know God's story. The sea is often the place where God shows some of his greatest power. I've thrown just a few quick examples of that from the Old Testament and the ancient Jewish mindset about this type of a setting for this type of a story. Psalm 65, beginning in verse 5. "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy." It's interesting. And then this one psalm that I put at the top of that slide, at that one psalm, you have a number of things going on there that really solidify the significance of the sea to the biblical mindset. It is a place certainly where God can literally show his power. We talked before from time to time about how the sea was to the ancient mind in particular. That was the final frontier. It wasn't space. It was the sea. They didn't think about flying and soaring. They thought about sailing and how dangerous it was. In fact, in the ancient world, it was very common that most sailing ships rarely got too far out of sight of the coastline. It was a dangerous thing to go out into the open deep in the ancient world. And so the sea was certainly a place where God's power could most powerfully be seen. Because if you've ever been in the heavy waves on a serious sea, it doesn't take many waves to begin to, or very large waves to begin to overwhelm you, especially if you are in a small craft. I grew up in the Tampa, Florida area, where we have a lot of boating, both in the bay and in the Gulf just offshore. And it wasn't uncommon when I was growing up that part of the maritime report, part of the weather report every evening in the evening news was not just what the weather was going to be tomorrow, but what the seas were going to be, because we had a lot of boaters in that community. And 3 to 6 foot waves don't sound like much, but you go out in the Gulf in a relatively small boat and 3 to 6 foot waves will change your life quickly. And it wasn't uncommon when I was growing up that every once in a while, one of the lead stories in the local evening news would be some poor fisherman or some poor father and son or some poor family who were not as experienced or careful as they should have been, who went out on the Gulf and whose ship either capsized and they drowned or flat out sank and they drowned. I remember just about a year or so ago, a man and I, for our anniversary, went to Hawaii, and we went snorkeling, a little expedition off the coast, and I thought I was in relatively good shape. And so when we began to snorkel in the water, the waves didn't seem that high, though the captain of the boat decided that he warned us that these were borderline waves, that he was actually not completely confident in letting all of us off the boat to swim, and that we could take flotation devices if we decided to. But I'm still relatively young. I'm in good shape. I thought I could handle it. Those waves were pretty powerful and overwhelming. The sea has been in the Bible for scripture and for centuries, the place where God shows his power. But what I like about Psalm 65 in particular, what also happens in Psalm 65, is that the sea as a literal place becomes also the sea as a symbolic place. One of the things that scripture does is it often takes natural things and they become symbols of greater reality. And so here we have the sea. It is a worthy form of demonstrating God's power, but it is also a place where God not just shows his power by stilling roaring seas, but also it is a place of symbolically the tumult of the peoples. The sea is the place, the chaos of the sea, the restless waves of the sea, the way that they change the shape of a shore, the way that they demolish the piers and the docks, the power of water under the power of wind. The sea is also an apt metaphor in the Bible for the chaos of history, for the chaos of nations rising and falling, for the chaos of politics and the power of that to throw our lives into disarray. In fact, the book of Revelation makes that point. The book of Revelation loved to have seas representing, beasts representing various forces and concepts arise from the sea in the book of Revelation. And late in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 17, an angel explains to John that the waters, the sea that you saw, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. That the sea itself can become a symbol to God's eyes of the chaos of history and the rowdiness of life. And certainly Psalm 65 moves from the sea as the literal place of God's demonstration of his power to a potent symbol of the chaos of life in a fallen world. And the other thing I want you to notice there about Psalm 65 quickly, is that he also links it with the going out of the morning and the evening. In other words, the rising and the setting of the sun, which is certainly something that you can see on a seashore. One of the things that I liked about growing up in Florida, it's one of the few places you can do this. You can easily see a sunrise at the coast and a sunset at the coast very easily over the course of a day, because the state itself is only about 120 miles wide. Truth of the matter is it's just a big sandbar. And so you can easily go from coast to coast and see a sunrise and a sunset on the shore. That's often where the sun seems to come from. It rises from the sea and it sets back into the sea over the course of a day. And so I want you to recognize that Psalm 65 recognizes the role of the sea as well in the setting of time as well. That'll matter in a moment. But it's not a one-off Psalm 65. Psalm 89, you rule the raging of the sea. When the waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies in your mighty arm. There's one other aspect of the sea that matters as well. The sea was the place of the sea monster. Rahab, or Rahab better pronounced, is not the name of the prostitute from the book of Judges. That or of Joshua, rather, that we know. Rahab is this. Rahab is another. Is spelled differently in Hebrew. It's another name. It's another name for an ancient sea monster. Because you see, the ancients personified the sea as a place of gods and a place of dangerous monsters. You get that. You remember from the Greeks and the Romans, right? They had Poseidon. They had Neptune, gods of the seas. The ancient Near Eastern peoples did that as well. And so the sea was a place where evil dwelt, where danger dwelt, personified even in sea monsters. And you can understand why, especially to the ancient mind, some of those sea creatures could seem like monsters. I doubt in the Mediterranean they ever saw a blue whale, but if you've ever seen a blue whale or any kind of video of a blue whale swimming, it's an awesome sight. Truth of the matter is there's all sorts of creatures hidden in the deep that sometimes surface, that sometimes wash up dead on the shore, all sorts of odd-looking things in the sea. One of the other things I have as a native Floridian is I don't like seafood. I think the things come out of the sea look scary, literally. And I think that's God's way of saying don't eat that. Because there are a lot of odd-looking things that come out of the sea that look monstrous, like the things of nightmares. And so the ancient world also transferred that value to the sea as well, that the sea was a place of not just physical danger because of waves and storms. It was a danger because of sea monsters and things like that out there. Everybody remember 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea? And one of the climactic moments in the story is what? Is when the submarine struggles with the great squid or the great octopus. That's how, for most of human history, the sea has been viewed. And the ancients capitalized on it as well. It is a place where gods dwell and horrible creatures dwell. But what the Bible comes along and says is God not just controls the weather and the waves. God can smash whatever dwells there as well. He defeats the sea monsters. Psalm 74, you divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. Isaiah 21, in that day, the Lord with his great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Because this is the power of God. The sea was always the greatest frontier to the ancient mind that God could demonstrate his power over the thing itself and over the horribleness that dwelt therein. But what also matters in this story is not just the place. What matters in Matthew 14 in the story is the time. It was a time of night, and it was a time of darkness. You notice the story begins to really get traction with the fact that Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray, and he's going to pray all night. And then the climax of the story comes in the fourth watch. By Roman timekeeping, that basically means from 3 to 6 a.m. 3 to 6 a.m. When you have trouble sleeping at night, I don't know about you, but 3 a.m. is worse than 1 a.m. And you laugh because you know, because you've been there too. There's something about that time of night when the darkness just feels heavier. And whenever you're awake because you're sick or because you're scared or because you're hurting or you're stressed, the darkness and the nightmares that dwell within, the heaviness of life itself just seems to feel heavier at 3 and 4 in the morning. Part of the irony of that, though, is that's also the time of night that is closest to the return of the light. Isn't it interesting that the night feels heaviest just before the dawn? And again, Psalm 65 links the raging of the sea with the going out and the coming of the light. But the truth be told, one of the other great themes in Scripture is that God loves to show up in the darkness. God loves to show up in darkness. In fact, the way the story of Jesus is told, Jesus comes in the night. Jesus comes in the dark, so to speak. God shows up in the darkness. Matthew shows that Joseph is often warned by dreams. He's told by a dream he should marry Mary. He's told in a dream that he should call the child Jesus. He's told in a dream that he should flee to Egypt. But it's not just that aspect of the story. It's interesting in Luke's telling of the coming of Jesus into the world. That coming began with the coming of John the Baptist. And it's interesting. It's interesting in Luke chapter 1, that Zacharias, father of John, says when John is born that you, child, speaking of John, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit upon us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John's prophesied by his father that he will herald the one who will turn night into day and bring light to those who are in darkness. By the same token, in Luke chapter 2, you remember this part of the story well, I'm sure. It was the shepherds guarding their flocks by night, Luke tells us, chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and it will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." It was in the middle of the night that the angels came and the light shone upon those shepherds who pastored in darkness. By the same token, just a little bit later in Luke chapter 2, when the child Jesus is taken to the temple, you remember Simeon in the spirit is in the temple. Jesus' parents bring the child Jesus to do it for him according to the custom of the law, Luke tells us. And Simeon took the child up in his arms and blessed him and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel." And of course, all of that, you can probably find this in some of your cross references in your Bibles, all of this is exactly what the prophets described the coming of the Messiah to be like. Isaiah 9 and verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 6, "I am the Lord, I have called you in darkness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the peoples, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness." Isaiah 49, "Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has become my strength. And he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring them back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." Or Isaiah chapter 60, beginning in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness for the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising." And so there you have this other great motif, that God will shine light in the darkness, and he will shine light in the darkness. The darkness of human life, the darkness of human suffering, the hopelessness of human sin. He will shine that light through his Messiah, Jesus. And so here you have a story in which in the middle of a raging sea that frightens the disciples, in the darkest part of the night, they see the Savior walking upon the water. They see the light of hope. They see the one who has the power to quiet the sea and smash the evil and the horror that dwells within. They see him. And in this story, we see subtle ways in which Matthew continues to work his great theme in the Bible. It's unique in Matthew's gospel that Jesus' name back at the very beginning of the story, Matthew chapter 1, it's unique in Matthew's gospel that Jesus' prophesied name from Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us. It's unique in Matthew's gospel. Matthew is the only one who links Emmanuel to Jesus. God with us. And Matthew, uniquely among the Gospels, in his formulating of the Great Commission, reminds us the story begins the way it ends, where the risen Jesus of Matthew 28 says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And the way Matthew wants to tell the story in between is to emphasize that Jesus is God with us from beginning to end and forevermore. And so Matthew tells the story in unique ways. It is Matthew's version of this story where we're at alone this morning. It is Matthew's version of the story alone that tells the part about Peter getting out of the boat. And so let's do something with that. Let's do something with that as we come to the end this morning. It's interesting that when they see what they think is a ghost, Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Some of you being good Bible students know that in the original language, it is I is not exactly the way it's phrased. In Greek, very intentionally, it simply says, I am. Take heart, I am, do not be afraid. And most commentators for a long time see in Jesus saying it that way, or in the Gospels recording it that way, he's not just saying it's me, Jesus, he's saying I am God. And I am on the sea to crush the monster, to steal the waves. I am walking on the sea to solve your problems, to quiet your fears. And when Peter says, "Can I come to you?" If it's really you, Jesus says, "Come. I am with you," is the idea with that. And so part of what this story is about, because most famously what happens next, and we remember this part of the story. We've studied this story before. We've heard sermons on this story, many of us, for many, many years. We know this part of the story next. Peter begins to sink. But of course, the detail about why Peter begins to sink has been driven into our home, into our minds. Why does Peter begin to sink? Because he looks at what? The waves, the weather. In other words, he looks at the world around him. He looks at the raging of the politics. He looks at his own personal circumstances in the waves. He looks at the dangers of the world. He looks at the chaos of life. He looks at all the problems that we look at and are fearful about sometimes. You see, it's a literal danger he's in, but it's a symbolically significant place for him to be, as well as Scripture makes clear from Old Testament to Revelation. Because you and I won't literally walk on the waves in Jesus, but you and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, like Peter, have to choose to quit looking around at what's going on in our lives, the bad things that are going on sometimes in certain seasons in our congregation, the chaos of the daily news, and the never ending of the doom scrolling on our social media feeds, and simply keep our eyes on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is the light in the darkness, the one who can quiet the sea with a word, and the one who has already crushed the head of the serpent who dwells therein. And as long as you and I will keep our eyes on him, no matter how high the waves rage, no matter how dangerous the creature swimming in it may be, no matter how messy life may get in the meantime, all we need to remember is take heed. I am. Do not be afraid. And when we take our eyes off, we begin to sink. We begin to flail. And Jesus will reach out and pull us back in with him. And then he'll rightly chastise us, "Ye of little faith." I really appreciate, John didn't know I was going to talk about this morning, but we just sang a song about walking by faith and not by sight. because that is so much of long-term perseverance as Christians in a nutshell. To quit looking around at the waves of life and to keep our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. And so our response to this story is to remember that in the midst of distractions, all the fear and discouragement that comes from the brokenness of a world, we keep our eyes on Jesus, not the waves. We focus on Jesus, not the problems, the persecutions, the setbacks, the troubles, the temptations, the fears of life. We keep our focus on Jesus and we persevere. Because that's what we are called to do. Take heart. I am. Very name of God. Do not be afraid. At the end of the day, part of what I'm trying to communicate this morning is that this story takes place in a literal time and place, but it also takes place in a larger thought world in which the setting can become symbolic and the story has a larger meaning shaped by the prophecies and principles that lie behind it in Scripture. And my goal for us is to remember sometimes that we need to have our minds and our hearts shaped, our spiritual imaginations formed, so that when we look at a life in a modern world that looks so very, very different from the first century, we may be able, through a spiritually formed imagination, to see that our situations, our stories, are not so very different than the ones we read about in the Bible. We too have to walk on the water. We too have to keep our eyes on Jesus, and we too sink when we fail to do so. And so in closing, let me give you one other great Isaianic passage that in some way so well encapsulates all that we have talked about this morning. Again, a prophet who, if he had been as firmly in the minds of Peter and those in the boat, maybe they would have had more confidence in the storm, and they would have walked more easily upon the water. Isaiah 51, beginning of verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the giant deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransom of the Lord shall return. They shall come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? You fear continually all day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. Why do you do that? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words, God says to his servant, ultimately Jesus, I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. O ye of little faith. The story's already been told many times in many ways in Scripture. Simply keep your eyes on God. Whatever season, whatever century, keep your eyes on God. Take heart. I am. Do not be afraid. Ironically, Brent, just earlier this morning, led us in a song, There is a Redeemer. The Redeemer theme is another old one in Scripture. Many songs have been written off it. I close this morning ultimately with the lyrics of a recent resetting of that theme in a newer hymn that recently came to my attention. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. Glory, hallelujah. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. Glory, hallelujah. Shout on, pray on, we're gaining ground. Glory, hallelujah. The dead's alive and the lost is found. Glory, hallelujah. He lives to crush the powers of hell. Glory, hallelujah. He lives my aching heart to swell. Glory, hallelujah. Shout on, pray on, we're gaining ground. Glory, hallelujah. The dead's alive, the lost is found. Glory, hallelujah. Shout on, pray on, we're gaining ground. Glory, hallelujah. The dead's alive, the lost is found. glory, hallelujah. He lives, all glory to his name, glory, hallelujah. He lives, my Savior, still the same, glory, hallelujah. He lives triumphant from the grave. He lives eternally to save. He lives to heal and make me whole. He lives to guard my troubled soul. He lives and grants me daily breath. He lives, I shall conquer death. Shout on, pray on, we're gaining ground. Glory, hallelujah. The dead's alive, the lost is found. Glory, hallelujah. In this story this morning, we have two sentences that essentially sum up the Christian dilemma, the Christian struggle, and the Christian life. On one hand, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? On the other, take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. And so may we in this place be people whose hands and hearts are strengthened in the Lord, even in a difficult and dark season, because we are people of the resurrection, because we are people who walk on the water spiritually in the midst of a crazy and broken world. We keep our eyes on Jesus, not in the waves. He holds our hand, and we know that the storm will end. The night will soon be over, and we will stand in glory with him, the firstborn from the dead forever and ever. Glory, hallelujah. So we're going to sing a song this morning, and this song is your opportunity to begin walking with Jesus. If you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and you need to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins, we'd love to help you with that this morning. If you're a child of God already, but the waves of the world have overwhelmed you, maybe you're just discouraged. Maybe you've sank back into the world itself. Maybe you're enjoying the water too much, and the world and its passing pleasures have captured your mind and your heart for this season. Pray to God for forgiveness however you failed. And if we can encourage you, if we can help you in any way, why don't you share your needs while we stand and while we sing.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.